John chapter 6 as we continue through the Gospel of John. We have come to the end of chapter 6 in verses 60 through 71. Over the last two Sundays, we looked at what is called the Bread of Life Discourse, where Jesus declared that he is the bread of life, that if you are to find life, that you must find it in him, and him alone, that he gives life and he sustains life and he nourishes life in everyone who believes in him. And so we've come to the end of chapter 6 here in verses 60 through 71, where we're going to see where Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life, as he is the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And so as the one who has the words of eternal life, that we are to come to him, and if we're not Christians, come to him to be saved. And if we are Christians, to come to him every day to experience real life in him and him alone. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that we can gather this day on Resurrection Sunday to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as you speak to us out of your word today, help our eyes to be averted from the things of this world, that we may look up and gaze into the face and beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we may know for certain that he is Lord and that he has risen from the dead. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today is Resurrection Sunday, what we call Easter. It is where many Christians and often even non-Christians gather together to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, as Christians, we gather not just on Easter, but we gather every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We gather to celebrate the historical event of the resurrection that happened almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus was bodily, physically raised up from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then after a time spent with his disciples, he ascended, and now he is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for everyone who believes. We also celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for it heralds our own spiritual resurrection from the dead. Even though the Bible says we were dead in our sins and trespasses, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, in Christ, we were given new life. We were given spiritual life. We were given abundant life. We were given a resurrected life. This is what Romans 6:4, in fact, tells us using the formula of baptism. It says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also proclaims the truth of our eternal destiny, that one day our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Jesus will raise us up on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53, the Apostle Paul again is writing, and he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The good news is, this is the good news that Jesus taught constantly to the people and to his disciples. He taught them about who he was, that he had come down from heaven. He taught them why he had come. He came to save sinners. He taught them what was going to happen to him, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die on a Roman cross. He taught them what it meant that he was offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, taking upon him God's wrath so that we might be free from sin and death. And he taught people how to respond to his person and his work. Believe in me. These words that Jesus taught were well received at first by the crowds who looked to hear him teach. They were amazed at his teaching. The Bible says they marveled at his teaching. And of course, who wouldn't want to see him heal the sick and broken? However, eventually those same crowds of people who followed him and looked for him to do miracles rejected what he claimed about himself and what he proclaimed about the kingdom of God, salvation, and faith when they could no longer take what he said. They were unwilling to receive what Jesus was offering, the free gift of eternal life. Not so the 12 disciples. They came to know and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In a moment of clarity that can only come from God, one of the 12, Simon Peter, he confesses to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. This was after many who had followed Jesus, who had come to see him do miracles, like feeding of the 5,000. Many of those had turned back away from him, and they had turned back to their former way of life, and they no longer followed him because of the hard, harsh, offensive, and intolerable words that Jesus had spoken, at least in their mind, concerning his person and work. Jesus had confronted them about who he was and the purpose for which he had came, and they were offended. The words of Jesus continue to confront us today, don't they? They confront every one of us concerning his person and his work. Who is Jesus, and what has he come to do? What has he done? What are we to believe about him? In our text this morning, we're going to see how Jesus is offensive to those who don't believe his words, even though his words are spirit and they are life, and therefore he alone has the words of eternal life. And so the first point this morning from our text is that in verses 60 through 62, that the words of Jesus are offensive to those who don't believe. Look at verse 60 with me, if you would. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So the first thing we see concerning the words of Jesus is that the hard sayings of Jesus are difficult to listen to. They are difficult to listen to. Now, from the immediate context of John chapter 6, those hard sayings, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you are not, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to come to know eternal life. And so he says that at the end here in verse 58, he says this. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And so basically Jesus says to them that you have to feed on his flesh and drink his blood in order to live forever. Of course, he's using metaphorical language there to say you must believe in me. And so in the immediate context, those hard sayings is the saying when he says you must feed on his flesh and drink his blood. And so these disciples who were following Jesus found these hard sayings too difficult. They said too difficult to listen to. Who can listen to them? And often those who like Jesus, they like his teachings, like in the Sermon on the Mount, but often these same people find Jesus' words hard and offensive. Because his words are hard and offensive to unbelievers. You see, it's like children. Children who are in rebellion against their parents find everything their parents say harsh and offensive and intolerable. Is that not true? If you're a parent, you've probably experienced that. That if your children are in rebellion against you, that anything you say to them, even if it's good things, they'll find harsh, intolerable, and offensive. I remember when I was in the guard, DC guard, as a chaplain, I had an opportunity to counsel a husband and wife and their 13-year-old daughter. And I tell you, I didn't know what I was doing. I was way over my head. Because this child, this 13-year-old daughter, thought she knew better how to raise herself than her parents. And so whatever her parents told her or whatever her parents did to punish her didn't matter to her. They took the door off her room. She didn't care. They took all her internet away. She didn't care. She was going to do whatever she wanted to do, and nothing they said to her made a difference to her. So I was I didn't know what to do. I was at my wit's end to give him any counsel with this child. And you see, it's the same in the spiritual realm. Those in rebellion against God don't like anything that challenges their way of thinking or seeing things, and they certainly don't like to be confronted by the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for them on the cross. And so Jesus' words are harsh and offensive and intolerable to the unbeliever. But not only that, his words create a dividing line between believers and unbelievers concerning how one responds to his teachings. You see, some people just want to be fans of Jesus, but they're unwilling to believe in and follow his words. Not everyone who professes the name of Jesus believes in Jesus and obeys him and follows him. We saw that in Jesus' own parable, in the parable of the soils that he taught. He said that the word of God is sown like a farmer sowing seed, and some falls on hard ground and rocky ground and thorny ground and good ground. And the ones that fall on hard and rocky and thorny invested ground never produce anything. But the ones that fall on good soil produces a harvest in that. And so we see that even Jesus' own words, he said himself, his own words will separate those from who believe in him and those who don't. You see, fans of Jesus may regard Jesus as an authoritative teacher, as a good role model, as a person speaking truth to power, but they don't trust in his saving work on the cross, and they're not willing to swear allegiance to him. And nor do they see him as the Son of God who came down from heaven and was sent by the Father to save those who will be born of the Spirit. You see, fans of Jesus at some point are going to find Jesus' words harsh and offensive and intolerable, and they were either they will either move away from Jesus, or what they'll do is they'll take his words, they'll soften the gospel, they'll make his words palatable so that they can chew on them without spitting them out. Why do fans of Jesus, these people who profess Christ but unwilling to follow him, why do they find Jesus' words harsh and intolerable? It's because they are more interested in a Christ made in their own image than having to become made into the image of Jesus Christ. Also, you see, they're unwilling to acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy, so that they are bankrupt when it comes to the spiritual realities of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done on the cross. And finally, they especially don't like the claims of Christ, his claim to be the divine Son of God, his claim that only through him can you find eternal life and come to the Father. And so if you're a fan of Jesus but not a follower, let me remind you the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. See, Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers, those who abide in his word. And so those who follow Jesus abide in his word by obeying his word. But finally, here in, here we see in verse 61, it says, Jesus, knowing himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" And so the second thing we see here under this first point is that the cross is offensive to those who don't believe. The cross simply is offensive to those who don't believe. And we're told that Jesus knows the heart of man is one of grumbling against God. We looked at that last week in the previous part of John chapter 6, that the Jews were grumbling against Jesus, not only because of what he said, but what he claimed about himself coming down from heaven, being the Son of God. And so Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, and the heart of man is one that finds anything about God offensive. Because you see, God claims to own everyone, right? He's the creator of heaven and earth. And so a creator has a claim on what he creates, doesn't he? And so people who don't believe don't like that. They find God's claims and Jesus' words offensive. They find the cross offensive. They find that Jesus knows that fallen, sinful man finds the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of Christ on the cross offensive. And so for the Jews of Jesus' time, the cross was a stumbling block. In their minds, the Messiah who was to come and set up a kingdom would be killed by the Romans on a cross. That's a stumbling block. No, the Messiah is to triumph over his foes, not die by their hand. The Greeks of Jesus' time found it folly that any God would even put on flesh, because the material world was evil. It's the spiritual that was good. And so they thought it was foolish for even a God to come and put on flesh, let alone die for those who are so beneath them. And so today, skeptics and unbelievers of the most hostile kind, and unfortunately even some of those who profess the name of Christ, they call this substitutionary atoning death of Jesus, they call it cosmic child abuse. Which is funny if you don't even believe in God to begin with, that you would call something the Father did on your behalf as cosmic child abuse. You see, people are offended by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For them, Jesus is just a good moral teacher. You see, that's fine. I saw an interview of Elon Musk. Everyone know who Elon Musk is, from the Babylon Bee, not the Bee actually, the news part of the Babylon Bee. And so they were interviewing him, and at the end they asked him about his faith, and he said, well, I believe Jesus was a good moral teacher. And that's where a lot of people who don't believe in Jesus Christ are. They will take him as a good moral teacher, but they won't take him as the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. For them, not so much. But you see, followers of Jesus Christ are convicted but not offended by the words of Jesus Christ. They may convict us, but we're never offended by the words of Jesus Christ, because they are life. They are life to our soul. Next, in verse 62, then, we see where the gospel separates believers from unbelievers. Look at what Jesus says in his response. He asked them, "Do you take offense at this? And then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And so what Jesus is saying here, he's basically asking them, will you be further offended then? If you're offended at my hard words, will you be further offended if you see the Son of Man returning to where he was before in heaven? He said, will you be offended or will you believe? It's actually a double question, the way Jesus asked it. He says, will you be offended? Or when you see the Son of Man ascend into heaven, will you actually believe? His ascension started with his crucifixion on a cross, where he's lifted up to draw all peoples to himself. And it continued with his resurrection from the dead, and it was complete when he ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so he's asking, will you so-called grumbling disciples, will you be offended when they see me crushed for your iniquities? When you see me lifted up on an instrument of death, will you believe in my person, in my work? Are you offended when it's confirmed that I am the pre-existent Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has come down from heaven and is put on flesh and will ascend back into heaven? Or will you believe? You see, the truth is that the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it separates believers from unbelievers. This is what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." At another point in 2 Corinthians, he says to those who believe, it's an aroma, a savoring aroma. To those who don't believe, it's the aroma of death. You see, the gospel separates believers from unbelievers. Our second point then from our text is that the words of God in Christ give life. The words of God in Jesus Christ give life. Verses 63 through 65. Verse 63, Jesus goes on, having asked them, "Do you take offense at this?" In 63, he goes on, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and in life." And so the first thing we see here is that it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that gives life, not the flesh. The Spirit, not the flesh, gives life. It is through the Holy Spirit that God gives life to every believer. Jesus in John 3:5, he says to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That life comes through the Holy Spirit. Or in John chapter 7, Jesus is going to say, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water." And it goes on to say, now he said this about the Spirit. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The fallen, sinful nature of man cannot give life. It simply cannot give life. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He says, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked. You see, apart from Christ, every person is dead in their sins and trespasses. And a dead person can't give themselves life, can they? And it's the same in the spiritual realm, that if you're dead spiritually, you cannot give yourself life. He goes on in Romans 5:12. He writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And he tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And so the flesh cannot give life. The flesh, the fallen human, sinful nature of man can do nothing but bring death because of our sin. There is no human wisdom. There is no human rationality. There is no human creativity. There's no technological or scientific progress that can save a person and give them eternal life. It is only the Holy Spirit who gives life. You see, the truth is that human reason, unaided by the spiritual, is totally unable to even discern the spiritual, to discern anything of God, to even discern the person and work of Christ. This is what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So any life that we have spiritually comes from the Holy Spirit. And so the truth is that as followers of Jesus, we're able to discern his life-giving words because we've been given the mind of Christ. That's what that passage in 1 Corinthians tells us at the end of chapter 2. It says that we have the mind of Christ. And therefore, because we have the mind of Christ, we can discern the things of Christ. But not only is it the Holy Spirit who gives life, in this passage we're told also that Jesus gives life. Not the flesh, but Jesus gives life. Look at verse 63 at the end there. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And he goes on, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so we see there at the end of verse 63 that Jesus gives life. Why? Why does Jesus give life? Because Jesus is, before he put on flesh, that Jesus is spirit, right? The scripture tells us God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so in pre-existing state, Jesus was spirit. And now he has gone to the Father. So he is spirit and life. He told us in John chapter 5 that in him he has life himself. In himself he has life. And the only person who has life in himself is God. God is self-existent. And so Jesus is self-existent. He has life in himself. And the also reason that Jesus, in the words of Jesus, give life, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And we're also told why the words of Jesus, which are the words of God, give life, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Of course, we spent the last 2 weeks looking at John chapter 6, where Jesus proclaims, I am the bread of life. And Jesus himself points out that he gives life. And finally, in the passage we read for our prayer confession, 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 25, Jesus gives life because we are born again through the living and abiding word of God, which remains forever. And Jesus himself is the living word. He was in the beginning. The word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He's with God in the beginning. And so here's the reality in the truth of what is being presented here, that you cannot separate Jesus from his words. That's what Jesus says here. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And Jesus spoke these words. And you cannot separate believing in Jesus from his words. Some people want to do that. They want to separate Jesus. They said I'll believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to believe in anything he said or taught. But you can't do that. You can't separate believing in Jesus from his words, because it is the word of God that brings life to the dead, to dead sinful people. It is the word of God that furnishes growth in the spiritual life for every believer. It is the word of God that raises every believer up in the last day. Just as Jesus said, come forth to Lazarus in the last day, when Jesus raises up every believer from the dead, it's going to be a word. He's going to speak a word and it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. In an eye, in a moment, at the sound of a trumpet. One word, and the dead in Christ will rise up. That's why Jesus can insist on the priority of his word in the life of every believer. If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. You see, there are those who claim to be Christians. And I've already used this term in the sermon, fans. So let's continue to use that word. Let's call them fans of Jesus, but they're not followers, who want to separate the person of Jesus from Christ of the Word. How do they do this? How do they go about separating the teaching of Jesus from his person? Well, one way they do it is by seeing Jesus and his word simply as a model for living life, and not seeing Jesus as the giver of life, and therefore someone who should be worshipped. Also, they do it by saying that Jesus came not to remind people of their sin and brokenness by proclaiming the truth of who God is and what he has done, but rather he came to affirm people in who they are. Sounds like our society today, doesn't it? To affirm people. They do it by believing that the journey of questioning God and his word is more important than actually getting any answer from God and his word. The journey is what is important, not the answer. They do it by believing that life in this world is more important than life in the next, even though the word of God points us towards the next, doesn't it? Towards eternal life. They do it by holding that scripture is not necessarily authoritative by virtue of being true. Meaning they may follow it, but they don't believe it's true. They do it by believing that the knowledge of faith lifts us above reason and sense. Think about that for a moment. What they're saying is that we should not approach the Word of God as rational thinking people, but rather just having faith. That's more important than understanding and being rational and thinking people concerning the Word of God. They do it by believing that the meaning of God's revelation of himself is not important, but what matters most is an encounter with God. But how do you know if you encountered God if it's not revealed to you out of his word? They do it by believing that there's no vital connection between scripture and life. That you can live life, but scripture really doesn't speak to how to live life. Or they do it by believing that one's identity in this world is more important than one's identity in Jesus and his word. Tim Keller says this. Tim Keller is a pastor who was a pastor in New York City. He writes, "What happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You have a Stepford God, a God essentially of your own making, and not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. You see, Jesus knows who his fans, who are fans, and who are his followers. That's what it says here, 64. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those disciples who did not believe, but he also knew who would betray him, who was Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Jesus knew who they were from the beginning. Judas turned to be one of those people who not only turned away from Jesus, but actually betrayed him. But you know, there are others. In verse 71, he says, did I not choose you, but yet one of you is a devil. Some translations say the devil. It really doesn't matter whether it says a devil or the devil. Here's the thing. Satan is the false accuser who operates behind sinful and rebellious mankind. And so that his malice becomes their malice, his falsehood, their falsehood, his lies, their lies. In fact, Jesus says that he tells the Jews, those who don't believe, he says that Abraham's not your father, rather your father is the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. John chapter 8, verse 44. Kyle Eidelman, a preacher out of Louisville, Kentucky, he writes this: the biggest threat to the church today who is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. And so these are the people who are going to turn away from Jesus and find his words offensive, because they realize, they will come to realize at a certain point that there's no way to be a follower of Jesus without first losing your religion. You must first give up everything you hold on to and cherish, and lose your faith in yourself and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Our text goes on to say not only the Holy Spirit gives life, that Jesus gives life, but it's the Father who gives life. Jesus reminds his disciples in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You see, that it's the Father, it's God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father who gives life, not the flesh. And genuine faith is about what God has done, not about what we have decided. It's not about what we have decided, but what God has done. And so Jesus, in his response to the disciples, and even in his response to Simon Peter in verse 70, when he answers, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? What he's doing, he's showing that genuine faith is stripped of all human pretensions. Because it comes from God. It is God who gives life. Genuine faith comes from God. And so his response to both the disciples and to Simon Peter is that genuine faith is about what God has done, and genuine faith is stripped of all human pretensions. And so Peter in verse 70 will not let, Jesus in verse 70 will not let Peter or any of the 12 walk away thinking that they've done him a favor by recognizing who he is and by not turning away like the rest of the disciples. So he reminds them of God's sovereignty and salvation and judgment. He says, I choose you. Haven't I choose you? And yet one of you is the devil. You see, Jesus leaves us with no human pretensions when it comes to our salvation. There's no room for I did this or I helped do that or I met God halfway. You see, it's Jesus Christ and him alone who has the very words of life. Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's what we find in verses 66 through 69, that Jesus has the very words of life. And so 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the very words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And so the first thing we see is that followers of Jesus continue to walk in his words. And in verse 66, we saw disciples, those who professed Jesus, walk away. They turned away and they went back to their former way of life. They went back to their self-righteousness, their works, religion, and they turned away from Christ. But followers of Jesus don't turn away. They continue to walk in his words and to follow him. But Jesus says that there are those who will profess his name but not be one of his disciples. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And you see, followers of Jesus continue to walk with him, to do his will and follow his words. But these disciples here in verse 66 turned away, you see. In the words of F.F. Bruce, a famous scholar, biblical scholar and theologian, he said this: what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And because they would not receive who Jesus Christ was and what he was going to do for them on the cross, they turned away. But next, followers of Jesus recognize that only he has the words of life. Verse 66 and 68 tell us this. And in 67, he asked them a question. He said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And so Jesus asked this question not because he didn't know the answer, but rather he does it to draw out their faith. He does it to draw out their faith. So he says to them, are you going to go too? Are you going to turn away? Or will you continue to follow me? So he asked the question to draw out their faith. And so Simon Peter, he confesses. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so what we see here is that followers of Jesus recognize the exclusive claims of the gospel. You see, there's nowhere else to find eternal life. Eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. I was listening to a video of a New Testament professor at Southern Seminary, and he was sharing about he went to a baptism of a lady several years ago, an Iraqi woman who had come to know Jesus Christ. And the way she did was she was in one of these Syrian camps because of the civil war there and everything that happened in Iraq. And she's in one of these refugee camps. And, of course, she was afraid what was going to happen to her. And so she said she had written all these words that people in other religions have to ward off evil spirits and things all over her tent and all these, you know, to keep the evil spirits and things away and words that might bring her blessing. And a Syrian Christian woman came by to her and saw all this on her tent, and she said to her, he says, I have more words powerful than this, and shared the gospel, the very words of life with her. This Syrian Christian woman recognized that the only person who had words that could save this woman, who had words of eternal life, was Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus had made an exclusive claim. There is nowhere else to go that a person can find eternal life. It's found only in Jesus Christ. And then Peter follows that up and says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He says, we have believed and we've come to know in that. That's what happens when you're saved. When God saves you, you believe and come to know who God is. You come to know who Jesus Christ is, that you have a personal knowledge of Jesus, is that you've experienced a life that he has given. Your eyes are open. You're no longer under the veil. The God of this world is no longer blinding you, that God has opened your eyes, and you can see that you then have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've come to know him by experience. That's one of the things that happened to the disciples. Jesus called them, and they lived with him for 3 years, and they came to know Jesus personally. But not only that, they came to, what we find here is not only a personal knowledge, but a prepositional knowledge. That means knowledge of truth in that. So they came to know truly who Jesus was or is in that. And that's what we got to recognize, that the Bible offers more than just, it's not just a personal experience, but it's an experience based on the truth of what the Bible proclaims. And some people just want the experience, right? They just want the experience. And so they ignore the truth of what the Bible claims. They don't want the doctrine. Don't give me doctrine. Don't give me theology. Just give me Jesus. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Because who's going to say, yeah, Jesus, just give me. In fact, there's a song, just give me Jesus, right? And that. But when you get Jesus, you also get truth about who he is, because you can't know Jesus apart from those truths. Who is he? And so you get, when you get Jesus, you get to know him personally, but you also get to know who he is. And so for those people who might deny the truth claims of the Bible and Jesus Christ, the Bible does offer more than just truth claims and propositional knowledge, but it never offers less. It never offers less. It goes together. You can't separate Christ from his words in that. So you get that together. And in fact, that's how we come to believe. That's how we come to believe. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That we come to believe by the preaching and the teaching and the proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel, concerning his person and his work on the cross. And so the words of Jesus are found in the Bible. And we encounter God through the words of Jesus in the Bible. It is through the power of the gospel found in the word of God that is written and empowered by the Holy Spirit that gives life and transforms life. And that's why it's so important that we always go to the word of God. That's why we spend every Sunday preaching and teaching the word of God, because it's there that we find the words of life. And Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. But finally, followers of Jesus recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter confessed here. He said, we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. This basic confession mirrors the confession found in Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the three other Gospels, where Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this is the basic confession that Peter and the disciples made, recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He's the Holy One that God sent to save his people, to redeem them. Now, they didn't think, in their redemption, they thought it was going to be political, but it wasn't. And Jesus came and redeemed them by dying on a cross, by being buried and raising again from the dead. And so believers today, that's the basic confession. That if you're not a believer, that's all you have to do is confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To confess, as Romans chapter 10 tells us, to confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. It goes like this, but what does it say? Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so let me just wrap up this morning by asking you the same question Jesus asked his disciples. What are you going to do? Does your life reflect what you say you believe? Do you think that you're on the right road because of what you've done or because you've come to Jesus Christ, the one who has the very words of eternal life? Do you know Jesus, and does he know you? If not, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can confess your sins. You confess before God, and you can confess that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, or you have a choice. You continue to walk in your unbelief. If you're here today and you're a Christian, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to abide in his word? His word is life. And it's not just life for that one moment when you place your faith in him and became a Christian, but his word is life for every day to help you live in every situation that you may face. His word is life. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All of it. And it's given for our instruction. It's given us so that we might live and we might live more abundantly. And so my question for you today, dear Christian, is will you abide in the word of Christ? His words are the very words of life. Will you, Christian or non-Christian, confess this morning that he is risen? He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have sent your Son that we might have life. And Father, we do pray that if there's anyone here or in our families, our friends, our co-workers who may not know you, that Father, they would confess